Well, Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled. Cyrus, the king of Persia, has risen up to accomplish God's purposes. And our text today takes place during the third year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's the background to this morning's message. If you have a copy of today's sermon, I trust that you do. It's all about the angelic messenger and the future of God's people. And you can see from the header that this is Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, all the way down through chapter 12 and verse 13. It's the final angelic vision that Daniel receives, the final prophetic word. And it takes place over the course of three chapters. Daniel 10, 1 through the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 13. And as you can see, we're in part four of this message, not quite finished yet. Next week, we wrap it up with part five, which is the end of the story. But today is part four, and we're looking at the end of chapter 11 and the opening three verses of chapter 12. By way of introduction to the entire message, let me read once again Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. This is the big preface. This is the introduction to everything that we have been studying over these past several weeks. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the year is 536 BC, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. And the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So chapter 10 is the prologue to the vision. Chapter 11, verse 2, is the beginning of the vision. The end of that vision takes us to verse 3 of chapter 12 today. And then the last part of the text are the final words of instruction that the angel gives to Daniel. So keep in mind, as we turn to the Word of God this morning, this is the final prophetic revelation in the book of Daniel, and it is some prophetic word. It's all about the preview, what will happen from Daniel's vantage point, which has already been fulfilled in our day, which lends support to our belief that all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is useful for teaching and correcting and reproving and training in righteousness, so that we as the servants of God might be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this day in the joy that is ours to once again turn to the Word of God. We thank you and praise you for this final prophetic revelation, and we would ask that as we spend these moments together, that the Spirit of God would bless us and illuminate our hearts and minds and encourage us in the things of the Lord this day. We would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The 11th chapter of Daniel is a preview of history from the reign of Cyrus to the great persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. So you can see the years begin in 539 BC all the way down through 164 BC. That's chapter 11. Verse 2 predicts that four more kings will arise in Persia after Cyrus. Easy peasy. Verse 3 predicts the rise of Alexander the Great. And verse 4 predicts the fourfold division of his empire after his death. Easy peasy. Verses 5 through 20 provide a detailed summary of the ongoing wars between the kings of the south, that's the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt, and the kings of the north, that's the Seleucid dynasty in Syria, the two primary powers of the Greek Empire. Not so easy peasy, but manageable. That takes us down through the first 20 verses of chapter 11. Then, as we saw last week, verses 21 through 35 describe the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who oppressed and persecuted the Jewish people. Verse 28 provides a brief summary of his evil intentions. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. That's the people of God. He will take action against it and return to his own country. That's where we were last Sunday. The verses before us today, however, are not as clear-cut. All conservatives recognize that they may be describing events that transcend the years of terror under Antiochus. In fact, many believe the angelic messenger is leaping forward to the end of the age and is describing the Antichrist, who will oppose the people of God prior to the second coming of Christ, as Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Others, like myself, believe these verses continue to describe Antiochus the Fourth. The notes found in one of our study Bibles explain the problem, and it is a big problem. Certain details in chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12 and verse 3 cannot be harmonized with the events surrounding the death of Antiochus the Fourth. For that reason, some interpreters understand these verses to describe the Antichrist, who, like Antiochus the Fourth, will persecute God's people just prior to the second advent of Christ, through chapter 12 and verse 3. This understanding, however, requires a time interval between the events depicted in the previous verses, which we looked at last Sunday, and the verses before us today, chapter 11, 36 through 12 and verse 3. That interpretation, in fact, requires a huge gap in time. Many believe that the angelic messenger, beginning with today's verses, is leaping forward by thousands of years. He's bypassing Antiochus, and he's foretelling events of a future day of persecution of God's people at the end of the age, perpetrated by the Antichrist. Well, some don't see a gap in these verses. Consequently, other interpreters have understood verses 36 through 39 as a summary of Antiochus's religious policies, then verses 40 through 45 as a description of how his ambition leads to his defeat, and finally chapter 12, 1 through 3 as an anticipation of his defeat. So I read in the notes found in the Reformation Study Bible. Well, that just happens to be the view that I embrace. So as we work our way through these passages, I want everybody to know that as I read these verses, I'm still reading about Antiochus. I'm still reading about 175 to 164 BC. I'm still reading about the great war that is taking place against the Jewish people that Daniel foresees in his day. But as I do this, I'm looking for ways in which this text applies to us today. And believe you me, there are plenty of ways that we can draw some applications. So, in support of this second view, in support of the second view that there is no time gap, that we still have a further description of Antiochus the Fourth, we're not leaping ahead by thousands of years, in support of the second view, it's important to make two observations about this problematic text. First, there is no indication of any gap in time or change of subject from the previous verses. It's just the opposite. Verses 36 through 45 flow seamlessly from verses 20 through to 35. For example, the angel refers to the king of the south and the king of the north in the passage that we're looking at today without the slightest indication that they are any different from the kings described in the previous verses that we looked at last week. So I don't see any gap in time. I don't see any change in subject between where we were last week and where we are today. I see a seamless flow in which the angel is still foretelling events that will take place during the years of terror in Antiochus the Fourth's reign. That's the first thing we need to note. Then secondly, while it is true that there are details that don't match the events in the life of Antiochus, especially verses 40 through 45, there is nothing in these verses that contradicts what Daniel says about him elsewhere. There is no contradiction, nor has anyone yet produced evidence that these verses can't be descriptive of Antiochus. That being said, these concluding verses are better understood as a further description of Antiochus the Fourth. So you can see on your notes, the passage breaks down into three parts. A, Verses 36 through 39 is all about his religious policies, his attitudes. Then B, verses 45 through 40 through 45, it's all about his heart's ambition. This is a man who just really wants to be number one on the planet. And then finally, we'll look at a description of his defeat, chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Everybody with? We're still looking at events in the past, which from Daniel's vantage point was to the future, but there's plenty here for us to learn from, as we have been learning over the past several weeks. So, first, we begin to note by what Daniel is now seeing, the angel disclosing about Antiochus's religious attitudes. Chapter 11, verses 36 through 39. Then the king, well, that would be Antiochus the Fourth, will do as he pleases, as will Alexander in chapter 8 and verse 14, and chapter 11 and verse 3, and Antiochus the Third in chapter 11 and verse 16. Antiochus will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Well, that would be a reference to Antiochus's title, Epiphanes, God manifest, or perhaps to his title minted on his coins, Theos, which means God. And he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. Well, that would be the persecutions under Antiochus. For what has been determined must take place, as in chapter 8 and verse 17, and in chapter 11 and verse 35, the time of persecution is subject to God's control. He will have no regard for the gods of his fathers. Some say he replaced Apollo by Zeus as the god of the Seleucid dynasty, or for one desired by women, which may well be the deities favored in Egypt during his various invasions into that region. Nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Well, that's a very fitting description of Antiochus Epiphanes. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Well, perhaps that's a reference to Jupiter, the patron god of Rome, whose powerful protection Antiochus may have sought. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Well, that would be the same god of the previous verse, perhaps the Roman god Jupiter, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. That's the land of Judah. Antiochus Epiphanes waging war against the people of God. It's for a set determined time for the living God to accomplish his purposes for his people. That's all about this man's religious attitudes, discarding all the gods of Greece. He is Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. Secondly, we move from his religious attitudes to his heart's ambition. This man was nonstop bent on pursuing evil and destruction against the people of God. At the time of the end, that's the end of persecutions under Antiochus the Fourth, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, that's the land of Judah. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Ethiopians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful Holy Mountain. Well, that would be Mount Zion, located between the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him because no one can help him. His days have been numbered. The time of his persecution has been determined, and he moves off the scene as quickly as he came onto the scene. That's his ambition leading to his demise, which takes us to the third part of the passage. It's all about a description of his defeat. Now we transition into chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. At that time, Michael, do you all remember Michael? He's the great prince who protects your people, that would be God's people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. Well, that's a reference to the events just described in the preceding verses. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered, preserved for all eternity. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, that's a prediction of the bodily resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous prior to the final judgment, as prophesied by Jesus himself in Matthew 25 and verse 46 and in John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And there you have the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Thus ends the prophetic revelation of the angel. Shall we all close with a word of prayer? The revelation has ended. The vision has concluded. Let's have the benediction. No, not so fast. Next page, please. Once again, it's now time to ask the all-important question, how are these verses useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that they are? Well, the answer, hopefully, should not be too difficult to grasp. Yes, first and foremost, this passage assures us that God is in control of all the events of our lives. Rather than permitting Antiochus to do as he pleases, verse 36a, the Lord assured Daniel that he was working behind the scenes. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. That's the end of the persecutions. Why? For what has been determined must take place. Do you know what we call this? We call this divine providence, one of the most comforting doctrines in the Word of God. If I'm Daniel and I'm having a preview of this reign of terror by Antiochus Epiphanes, I'm asking myself, what in the world is going on? And the angel is assuring me, no worries, don't worry, God has a plan. This is a determined time of persecution, and it's all been determined, and what must have been determined will take place. We call this divine providence, one of the most comforting doctrines in the Word of God. That means we don't believe in luck. It means we don't believe in good luck or bad luck. It means that we don't believe that there are people who are lucky or unlucky. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe in chance. We don't believe in fortune. We don't believe in coincidences. We don't believe in any of that if we believe in God's providence. God has a plan. He puts his plan into motion. The plan that he puts into motion has a purpose, and the purpose is always for our good, never for our harm. When we hold on to this teaching, we find comfort. There are no accidents in life. There are no sicknesses beyond his control. There are no persecutions or adversities or trials that come our way apart from his sovereign will for our lives. He permits nothing. He ordains everything. Haven't we just read from Isaiah chapter 45? It is I, the Lord, who creates the light. It is I, the Lord, who creates the darkness. I bring prosperity and peace, and I create calamity and disaster.
Yes.
All for my purposes, yes, to bring about good for my people. Yes. So this is absolutely one of the most comforting doctrines in the Word of God. J.I. Packer explains why. The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces. Not fortune, not chance, not luck, not fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned. And each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. And then Packer parenthetically reminds us of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I know you know what Romans 8 verse 28 says. Here's what Paul says by way of reminder. And we know that God is working in all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. God is working. God is working in all things. God is working in all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. If you are numbered among those people, relax. Everything that comes into your life has been planned by a sovereign God. Oh, we may not understand it all. We certainly may not understand that there is a mystery to providence, but the angel is confirming to Daniel that everything that is happening has been determined by the living God to accomplish His purposes for His people. You are exactly in the place where God intends for you to be today. You are exactly at the point in life where God intends for you to be today. Don't look back. Just relax and rejoice in what He has for us this day and trust Him that He will continue to lead us and guide us in the future, come what may. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. Don't worry about missing plan A so you can hopefully catch up with plan B. There is no plan B. Everything that's happening is plan A. It's all according to His sovereign will. Trust me when I tell you this, not everybody will tell you that. Not everybody agrees with that. But there is absolutely no comfort in anything else when the hard times come. And believe you me, Daniel is seeing a vision of really, really rough times for the people of God. This is a reign of terror. Begins at 175 down through 164. It is awful. And Daniel is told, relax. This is all part of the plan. It's all been determined. It will take place for an appointed time because God has a purpose. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. Our times are in His hands. Believe that. Trust that. Walk by faith, not by sight. Relax, relax, relax. Well, if God has a purpose and all things have been determined as He so pleases, this leads us to the second application of our text. This passage reminds us that no matter how great our adversity may be, God is for us and not against us. He sends trials. He sends afflictions our way for a purpose. In the words of Paul, we will face tribulation. We will face distress. We will face persecution. We will face famine. We will face nakedness and peril and sword. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. But as with Daniel, we can learn that the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. That's the goal. That's the purpose that God has for His people. He puts us through the fire to refine us, to cause us to be more like Him each and every day. Apart from the fire, there's no refining. And apart from the refining, there's no transforming. And apart from the transforming, there's no likeness to the image of Jesus Christ. So God has a purpose. He has a plan. He is for us. He's never against us. And He sends trials and persecutions, testings and temptations our way. He sends them. He doesn't permit them. He sends them our way. It was Job who said, "But He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I will come forth as gold." Job 23 and verse 10. The same is no less true for you and me. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result to the praise, glory, and honor when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. That's it. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Relax. God is working. God is working in all things. God is working in all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Nothing will thwart that. Just trust Him. Relax. Rest in His sovereignty. Trust in His providence, as Daniel is asked to do. Third, this passage confirms that no matter how severe the trial, everyone whose name is written in the book of life will be delivered. That's chapter 12 and verse 1. This deliverance is not necessarily from martyrdom, verse 2, but from the ultimate goal of the evil one. Question, what is that goal? Answer, to cause God's people to cave or apostatize from the faith. That was the ultimate goal of Antiochus IV, the Grecian ruler who was demonically inspired by the Prince of Greece. Back to chapter 11 and verse 1. Do you remember the Prince of Greece? Do you remember the Prince of Persia? Don't forget about our Prince, Michael, who is the guardian of our souls. Yes, indeed, Antiochus IV was out and determined to demonically, and inspired by the Prince of Greece, to cause God's people to defect. First, what did he do? He persecuted God's people. Then what did he do? He profaned their place of worship. Then what did he do? He persuaded many to join him with his smooth words of deception. Do you see the three P's? Those are killer P's. Killer P's. That's the threefold flank of the evil one. First, he seeks to persecute the church. Then he seeks to profane their places of worship. And finally, he seeks to persuade many to defect and join him against the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Antiochus typifies the opposition that the Lord's people will always face until the day when the Lord returns. His abomination of desolation foreshadows the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD, something that Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, which is confirmed in Luke's account of this discourse, Luke chapter 21, 20 through 24. Jesus Christ told His disciples, consider what Daniel talked about, the abomination of desolation. That time is coming for you. And that desolation of abomination came in 70 AD. Titus was raised up. He is the antitype of Antiochus, who was the type. And what happens is Jerusalem falls. That's the abomination of desolation. But guess what? Antiochus also foreshadows the end time Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, doomed to destruction at Christ's return. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. His goal, that is the goal of Antichrist, is to oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Well, where is that? The temple is the church of Jesus Christ, as referenced in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, and 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And as he sets himself up in the professing church, he proclaims himself to be God. This is the antitype of Antiochus, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is the next great event on the prophetic calendar. Yes, before the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the church not to worry. The coming of Christ and our gathering to him, that's the second coming, and the rapture of the church cannot take place until certain signs are seen, and one of those signs is the rise of Antichrist, who makes his appearance just prior to the return of Christ. And his goal is to persecute Christians the same way that Antiochus persecuted the people of God. Therefore, if we understand this text correctly, we know that the return of Jesus Christ is not imminent. Right. We know that the return of Christ cannot occur at any moment, because Paul says that can't take place, the return and the rapture, until this man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, this man of lawlessness has been typified in the Old Testament under the reign of terror of Antiochus. Next page, please. However, Paul goes on to say that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, something which John confirmed. 1 John 2 and verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour, meaning the last days, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. That's a reference to the false teachers who have infiltrated the church. Their goal, the goal of many antichrists, many false teachers, is to deceive professing Christians by twisting and turning the scriptures and thus leading them into moral and doctrinal apostasy, which is a defection from the faith. That's what's going on today. Yes, the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is here today. Read The Power of Redemption. You will read about the Antichrists, the spirit of Antichrist, who wormed their way into the church and deceived many, leading them into doctrinal and moral apostasy. Leviathan, a spirit of Antichrist. Shirley, a spirit of Antichrist. Birdie, a spirit of Antichrist. Lila and Lula, spirits of Antichrist. Yes, yes. Carme, spirit of Antichrist. Read all about the false teaching that wormed its way into this little fellowship down in Elizabeth, New Jersey, and as a result, many, many, many people were led astray. We praise God for the power of redemption. We praise him that his people will be delivered. We have a living proof of that every single Sunday as we gather for worship together. Well, how in the world does this happen? Michael is the angel sent by God to guard the elect. That's the believing remnant within the visible church. Michael is our guardian angel, so that the people of God do not succumb or to deception and fail, as we read in Daniel chapter 10. The saints may fall in battle, but they remain true spiritually. With Michael, God has a provision for us. The saints are secure not just because of Michael, but because everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Back to chapter 12 and verse 1, so writes an old, longtime friend, Phil Barasoft, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Daniel. So, until that time comes, every Christian who knows their God must stand firm and take action. Back to chapter 11 and verse 32. We must be proactive for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. When we see something, we must say something. When we hear something, we must do something. The church has been infiltrated. The enemies of the gospel are not only outside the camp, they have arisen from within. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing, as prophesied by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. The deceptive power behind these many antichrists is none other than that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. That's Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5, as does James, resist the devil and he will flee. James chapter 4, Paul does this as well. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. Now listen, if you've got three New Testament authors telling you the same thing, stop, look, and listen. James, Peter, and Paul all tell us the same thing. The devil is the arch deceiver of the world. He's the serpent. He's the adversary of our souls. He is roaming like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he can. Resist him, says Peter. Resist him, says James. Take your stand against him, says Paul, so that you can resist the schemes of the devil. Please note well, the schemes of the devil are no different today than in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. In the global 1040 window, and you all know what that is, right? The global 1040 window, he is severely persecuting the church. That's the first P. When was the last time we responded to an appeal for help from the voice of the martyrs? He is on the prowl. He is persecuting so many within the Church of Jesus Christ today, just like Antiochus did back in the day of Daniel's prophecy. Take your stand. Be strong. Resist him as we learn more of his word. He is severely persecuting the church. Then, on the home front, what is he doing? He's boldly profaning our places of worship, just as Antiochus did. Have we noticed how many LGBTQ flags are flying high, or how many inclusive community signs are posted on the front lawns? Good grief! This is the work of the spirit of Antichrist. Drive all through northern New Jersey, and then come on down to central New Jersey. Look at the flags flying. Look at the signs out front. We're a welcoming, accepting, embracing community. It doesn't matter who you love or what you, it does, just come on in. Just join us. The spirit of Antichrist is persecuting the church worldwide, and he's profaning so many places of worship here in the good old US of A. And then what else? In our pulpits. Oh, good grief. In our pulpits. The evil one has placed well-educated clergy. Can you believe it? Clergy. Men and women who are tirelessly persuading their members that the Bible is not God's word, that our Savior is not the God's man, and that nobody needs to be born again. For after all, as in the gospel according to Peanuts, I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. I will never forget the day when I walked into this huge United Methodist Church, packed out, 400 people, listening to the well-educated clergymen behind the pulpit, Brother Duggar. Brother Duggar, preaching from the gospel according to Peanuts. I'm okay. That's good. You're okay. That's even better. We're all okay. Glory. Hallelujah. No worries. We're all okay. Just keep living any way you want. Believe in whatever you want. Just be sure to come back and drop in your money. We're going to be all okay. I lean over to the young lady that I'm with. You think we're going to be married in this church? not with him. We'll take the building, but not the preacher. The spirit of Antichrist is everywhere. Yes, the 11th chapter of Daniel is difficult, but when rightly understood, it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, rendered by the NIV. Once equipped, those who know their God will stand firm. And those who know their God will stand firm and take action. The action that we take is a reaction to all of the anti-Christian, anti-Christ trends that are taking place in this country and in our world. We are called to stand firm and to take action. What this church needs today, the church in this country, we need a Christian resistance movement. We need Christian Maccabees who take their stand against all of the atrocities perpetrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, and they resist him. They take their stand against him, and they fight back in the full armor of the living God. Amen. He persecutes the church. He profanes our places of worship, and he is persuading by smooth words others to come on in. Come on in. Come on in. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. No, says the living God. No, says the angelic messenger. No, says the book of Daniel. No, says the word of God. We are to stand firm. We are to take action against every evil scheme that we see happening today. And we are to sing, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things, give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings." Amen. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the challenge before us today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though we have looked at prophecies already fulfilled, there's something here for us. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that we might take these lessons to heart, that we might learn from them, that we might be strengthened from them, that we might learn to take our stand and to take action against all that we're seeing today. And we do pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.